All right, here we go, here we go. Just a quick progression of the logic of the class, the ground that we've covered, which leads into what we'll cover today. So we started off by talking about membership, right? Since this is the class that leads to membership, we wanted to ask the question, is membership in the church a biblical idea, or is it just kind of a cultural hangover because we join and become members of lots of other things, we might as well join the church? And what did we, how did we answer this question? We looked at a bunch of different scripture passages, and we, is membership a biblical idea?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Yeah, very good, very good. So then we have a follow-up question then. If we actually have membership where people are joining the church, what is the basis of that membership? How do we determine who can be a member and who can't be a member? The gospel. Thank you. Very good. The gospel. So we said here at Westminster Presbyterian, we simultaneously have very high membership standards and very low membership standards, right? Our membership standards are very high because you must be able to articulate and give some credible sense that you believe in the gospel, right? You have to be able to declare that you're a sinner, right? You know, membership vow number one, right? Do you believe yourself to be a sinner, you know, justly deserving God's displeasure, without hope, save in his sovereign mercy, right? That's a strange way to join a place, right? Do you believe you're a sinner and deserve to go to hell? I do. All right, come on in. Right? And do you then believe? Do you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone as the Savior of sinners, right? As he has freely offered in the gospel. So this is fundamental. So we have high standards because you have to believe in the gospel, right? If you don't, I don't care if you're the president of the United States, right? I don't care if you're, you know, big time famous movie star and it'd be super cool if you were here, right? You know, Taylor Swift wanted to join our church, right? She's setting the NFL on fire just by showing up, right? Imagine what that would do for our church, right? If Taylor Swift started coming. It's great. If Taylor Swift wants to come to our church, she's more than welcome, right? If she wants to join our church, she's going to have to articulate the gospel and say, I believe in that. Okay? But our standards are also pretty low because if you believe in the gospel, you can be a mess. Right? You can come and say, hey, I come from a, you know, broken family, right? I've got a pretty broken family, right? You know, can we join the church if our marriage is struggling and we're in marriage counseling? Right? Can we join the church if we have no money? Right? Come on, come on. So we have a church in which our membership is grounded in the gospel, right? And you say, okay, so what is the gospel? Right? What is the gospel? How did we define that in very simple, clear terms from 1 Corinthians 15? Anybody remember? What is the gospel by which we're saying it's fundamentally the message of what?
Jesus.
Fundamentally the message of Jesus. Yes, good answer. What Jesus has done for our salvation. So the gospel is not what you do. The gospel is fundamentally the message of what Jesus has done. And Paul identifies some fundamental characteristics of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, right? He says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried, which means he really died. He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared as a statement that he's really alive, right? And then what do we have to do with that gospel? In a word, what's the single word? No, we don't evangelize. It's a good thing to do, but evangelizing doesn't actually save you. What do we have? Oh, see? You have to believe in that gospel. You have to believe in that. See, I can't even, like, keep myself in suspense. You have to believe in that gospel, which, remember, Paul, and then we go and we tell others about it, right? But we can't tell others about it if we haven't first believed it. I know James believes that, but he's just thinking two steps ahead. But we got to put first things first. We have to believe in that gospel, which Paul says, you know, we have received it, we stand in it, and we hold fast to it, right? If we believe in the gospel, it's something we have done, we are doing, and we will continue to do, right? Very good, very good. So if we have a church with members who are all united in the gospel, then we ask the question, okay, what do we do, right? Why do we gather? What's our goals? What's our purpose, right? And how do we answer this question?
Gathering and perfecting.
Good, good. The mission of the church, we said, is to gather and perfect the saints, right? When we say gather, we don't just mean have like a spaghetti cookout, get people to get like the chili cookout, the chili, did I say spaghetti cookout?
Yeah.
I'm going to grill up some spaghetti. You can tell I don't do a lot of cooking. Don't do a lot of cooking. But hey, we're going to have a great event here at the church. Saturday, September 21st, it's the annual chili cookoff.
You mean October
21st? What did I? Make sure you edit this tape. October 21st, right? It's a great event here at the church. Fun for all ages. Cornhole tournament. Chili cook-off. There might even be some spaghetti cooking. I don't know, you know, cooked off. But it's a great event. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about gathering the saints. That could be a tool that could lead to someone act. So when we talk about the gathering of the saints, we mean, now, Jim?
Evangelism.
Excellent. Thank you. So that's, we're talking about seeing people get saved, seeing people join the church, not just because they were like, hey, I used to go to another church, now I go to this one, but the spiritual ingathering. And when we talk about perfecting the saints, what are we talking about? Sanctification, right? I mean, we're talking about Romans 6. We're talking about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now are living a life in which we are saying no to sin and we're presenting ourselves to God so that more and more we're being conformed into the image of Christ. So this is our mission. This is what we're called to do. We talked about how this, rightly understood, would actually take a miracle because people are dead in sin. We have to war against Satan, who wants to thwart the ministry of the church. We have to war against our own sin, like, hey, it goes well, and we get puffed up, and then we end up falling away. Or if it doesn't go well, we get so easily discouraged and despair. I mean, it would take a miracle to actually see this happen. But God, the only one who can do the miracle, actually gives the church means, right, and says, do these things. Give yourself to these things, and through this, I will actually do my miracle of gathering and perfecting my people. And so we've identified three fundamental and foundational means. These are things that God gives to us and commands the church to do in all times and all places as the heart of the work of the church to gather and perfect the saints. And what are those three means? We call them the ordinary means of grace. And we have the Word, the reading and preaching of Scripture. So we talked about in one of the classes, we just went through and listed all these like attributes of Scripture, right? And the centrality that the Word must be preached. Last week, Tell Rush that I called him Paul.
So right.
They'll think, wow, Aaron's really starting to treat me with a little more respect. We talked about prayer, right? And now, the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the sacraments, which there's two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay. So this week, we're going to talk about baptism, right? And Carlton is currently working on a book on baptism. It's hundreds and hundreds of pages, right? Super in-depth treatment in very rich ways of the teaching on what the Bible has to say about baptism. So this would be like a mini pamphlet, right? It's not an exhaustive treatment. We could have a multi-week class on baptism, but here we're just going to kind of hit the highlights of baptism. So we're going to ask the first question, what is it? What is baptism? Okay, and we're getting really basic here. So James, don't jump two steps ahead. What is baptism? If you were trying to explain baptism to someone who'd never been to church, and they didn't even know like what it consisted of, they didn't even know what the word meant, what is it?
A symbolic.
Okay, but even before we get to, like, that's asking, what does it mean?
Like, putting somebody under the water?
Putting somebody in water, right? So there's something in which, and the church, of course, has debated, like, how do you put them in the water? But there's some act in which the church, as part of its worship, right, puts water on somebody or puts somebody in water, right? So it's this fundamental act in which we're commanded to baptize, right? Church loves to debate what the word baptism even means. Does it mean to wash? Does it mean to immerse? Does it mean to like, what's the Greek mean, right? But it's some act in which, as part of our worship, we are consecrating, we're setting apart an individual who, with water, right? So let's ask this question. That's a strange thing to do, right? How many of you have ever joined any organization besides a church? And how many of those organizations had an initiation where they did something to you with water? Oh, it's odd, right? It's odd. So, hey, welcome to the country club. Right? That was weird. So why do we do this, right? Why do we do it? It's a what, right? Why do we baptize anybody? Yes, because we are commanded to do so, right? Right? Who commanded us to do so? Yeah, Jesus. So it's a pretty important commandment. Where did he say to do that? What's interesting, right? In the very place he's giving the church the mission, go into all the world and make disciples, short, you know, gather and perfect the saints, convert people. How do you do that? And he says, by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and by baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's a fundamental command of Jesus. So the church is to do this in all times, in all places. They are to baptize. Why? You can say, I don't even understand why we do this. Because Jesus told us this is what you got to do, right? So then we want to ask the question, okay, so who is to be baptized? Oh, now this is where it's on. Right? This is where the debate really kicks in. Who is to be baptized? Okay. Did someone just... Andy, you've sat through the class 20 times. You can't be interrupting with your insights. Right? Who is to be baptized? So fundamentally, who is to be baptized that everyone in the history of the church agrees on? Yep. Those who believe the gospel. Where do we see this? We see it multiple places, right? We see it in Peter's great Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, right? He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they say, what must we do? And he says, you should repent, right? And every one of you, and be baptized, right? So he's saying you need to believe, you need to repent and believe, and be baptized. So that's one group, right? And then we see that lived out, right? In Acts chapter 8, there's this Ethiopian eunuch. He's like trying to read Isaiah 53. He's like, this doesn't make any sense. Philip comes along and says, psst, hey, dude, you want me to explain that to you? And he's like, yes, that would be very helpful. He explains to him about Jesus. He believes. He's saved. And then the guy's like, hey, what's to stop us from getting baptized? Nothing. Here's water. Let's do it. Bang. Whoa. Believe and be baptized, right? So very clear. And so I want to make very clear, because if you've come to this church, you've probably seen us for any length of time. You've probably seen us baptize a very small child, even an infant. And sometimes people will say, oh, Presbyterians, they believe in infant baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. Right. And sometimes if I just want to be ornery to people, like, you know, I work on like the candidates and credentials committee that helps ordain guys in our presbytery. And sometimes I'll say, now, do we believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism? And they'll say, oh, yeah, we believe in infant baptism. We believe in believers, like, as if you want to set it up that way, right, then you could say, I think we believe in both. Okay, that's a better answer. But don't say we believe in infant baptism, but not believers' baptism, right? It doesn't happen as often, much to my angst, even though I love baptizing babies. But we do baptize believers here, right? So people come, they make a profession of faith, and they're baptized. So fundamentally, we believe without any shadow of a doubt that those who believe should be baptized, right? But The question, this is an interesting question, is what about the children of believers? What should we do with them, right? Now, you could say, well, the Bible clearly says that you should believe and then be baptized. So you could make the argument that since that's, if I'm a first generation believer and I'm 20 years old and I get saved and I believe and then I'm baptized, because that's the biblical pattern, believe and be baptized, then you could say, well, that seems like that's what my children should do. They also should believe and be baptized in the same way that I was. So I'll wait for them to go through the process. Does that seem crazy? No, that does not seem like crazy logic at all. I believed and I was baptized in that order. So therefore, it seems reasonable that my children ought to believe and be baptized in the same way that I was. Seems very logical, right? Having grown up Baptist, I can say, I thought it made tons of sense, right? Because it does make tons of sense. In fact, I would say, if the Bible, but then part of what that's assuming is my children are essentially to be treated just like any non-Christian out in the world until they have a clear experience of faith in which they're to be baptized just like a non-Christian would be. And then, okay, right? So the question is, that seems logical. And unless the Bible gave me some clear, distinct way to think about my children as a believer that made them kind of distinct from the world, this would be a good default, right? It would be the only default. Believe and be baptized, that's very clear. So that's what your children should do, right? But what's interesting, right, is that nowhere in this Bible, in the New Testament, does it tell us what to do with the children of believers. That's very interesting, right? It just doesn't tell us what to do. It doesn't say, and make sure that your kids wait until they've made a profession of faith and then believe them. Neither does it say, make sure you baptize your kids right away. It just doesn't tell us what to do. So that's interesting, right? So this is important because sometimes as my Baptist friends, which I grew up as a Baptist friend, will say, we as Baptists just do what the Bible says. We believe and then we baptize. Whereas you Presbyterians, you have like this complicated system of theological reasoning. We just do what the Bible says. But what I want to make clear, the Bible doesn't tell us what to do with our children in an explicit, here's the proof text, drop mic, it's over. So both Presbyterians over here take what the Bible clearly does say, and Baptists over here, and then we reason to what we should do with our children. And the Baptist reasoning is the children of believers are no different in their experience than the children of believers. Right? The children of believers are no different in their experience than non-believers. So if you're a non-believer and you come to faith, you should believe and be baptized. The children of believers are in the exact same category, right? Whereas Presbyterians say, well, maybe we should ask, does the Bible encourage us to think any differently about the children of believers? So so some of you may know that in the Old Testament, right, there was this act called circumcision. So in which Abraham, the Israelites were commanded to circumcise their children, right? Even their infant children. And you could say, what does that have to do with me, right? I'm not in the Old Testament. I don't have to circumcise my children, right? Circumcision doesn't mean anything to me. We're talking about baptism, right? But what's interesting is Paul actually explicitly links baptism and circumcision, right? Where does he do this? In Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles there, you can turn there. Paul is interesting because the church in Colossae is almost exclusively a Gentile church. And they are facing this strange body of teaching in which they're basically being told, hey, you believe in Jesus and that's awesome, but here's this, there's a whole bunch of other things you should be doing now as Christians. that will help you in your walk. And there's like Jewish rites and worship of angels. It seems to be this kind of strange hodgepodge of things, right? And you can read very clearly about that in Colossians 2, kind of the list of things. Food laws that seem to be coming from the law, right? And saying, as Gentiles, you should do this. And one of those seems to be circumcision. So Paul just says to this Gentile group in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 10, he says to this group that's kind of wondering, do we need to do all of this stuff? He doesn't say, these guys are trying to get you to be circumcised, but of course you don't need to be circumcised because circumcision is Old Covenant. Circumcision is Jewish. Circumcision is Old Testament. That's not for you. He actually tells these Gentile believers that they have been circumcised. You don't need to get circumcised because you have been circumcised. Now, if you don't know what circumcision is, you can go home and ask your mother. But it is generally the kind of thing that if it has happened to you, you know, right? And so if Paul says, hey, you've been circumcised, you kind of go, I don't recall that being the case, right? But he says, okay, but I'm talking about a spiritual circumcision. You have been circumcised, he says, with the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision made without hands, right? Which, what are you talking about, Paul? When was I circumcised? With the circumcision of Christ, with the circumcision that is made without hands. And does anyone know what Paul says? There in Colossians 2, you can read it, 11 and 12. You were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision made without hands. How?
By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism.
Having been buried with him in baptism, having been baptized, you have now received the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision made without hands, right? So that's a very strange thing for Paul to say. So Paul is explicitly linking, right, circumcision and baptism. Because he says to Gentile believers, you don't need a physical circumcision because having been baptized, you've actually received spiritual circumcision. Instead of saying you don't need circumcision because it's Old Covenant, he says what you have a spiritual circumcision having been baptized. Well, that makes us ask the question then, okay, what does circumcision mean? Because I'm not even going to ask how many of you have been circumcised, but I am going to ask how many of you have been baptized? Great. So it's interesting to know, you may not have known this, having been baptized, you have received the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision made without hands. And you're like, I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what circumcision is. I don't even know what it's about. But oh, now I might want to know. Because having been baptized, I've actually received this, the sign, the substance of this. Even though it was not done with hands, right? I've received this. So what does circumcision actually mean? What is it? Well, two places that make this really clear. One is in Romans 4. Romans 4:11, right? In which Paul is talking about Abraham's circumcision, right? And Paul argues, right, in Romans 4:11. Does anyone want to read that out loud? Romans 4:11.
He received the sign of...
He is Abraham.
Yeah. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised.
That's very interesting. So he received circumcision. Abraham received circumcision as a what?
As a
sign and a seal of what?
The righteousness that he had by faith.
Oh, that's interesting. So Abraham, for Abraham, circumcision was a sign and a seal, right? Not of like some Jewish identity marker. He received circumcision as a sign. It was a sign and it was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So it's a sign and seal of the very heart of salvation. To believe in the Lord and to be counted righteous by faith. For Abraham, that is what circumcision was a sign and a seal of. And it was a sign and a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. When did he have that faith? before he was circumcised. So Abraham, what was the progression for Abraham? He believed, he received righteousness by faith, and then as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, what did he do?
Circumcised,
right? Don't jump ahead. Don't jump ahead, right? So you see that? Okay, that's great, right? So Abraham practiced in his own life what kind of circumcision? Believer's circumcision, right? He tried to, you know, spread the gospel of believer circumcision. It wasn't super popular. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But what's interesting, right? So if I'm Abraham, and if I'm guessing if Paul understood Abraham's circumcision, who else do you think understood Abraham's circumcision? Jesus is always a good answer, right? But who else? Like, I'm guessing Abraham understood Abraham's circumcision, that he understood, right? And so he's like, I believed, and I'm now receiving the sign and the seal of the righteousness that I have by faith, which I received before I was circumcised. And now I'm getting circumcised as a sign and a seal of that faith, of that righteousness by faith, right? So then if I'm Abraham and you came up to me and said, hey, Abraham, we're having a class here on baptism and circumcision and you just got circumcised, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Just play along with me. And why did you do that, Abraham?
Because I believed.
Because you believed and this circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness you had by faith before you were circumcised, right?
Yes.
Yes. So, Abraham, based on that, what would you expect to do with your children?
Circumcise them.
You would?
Yeah.
When? When they believe. Thank you. It's a good thing you had Deo in the back there. You know, your conscience. Yes, Abraham. Hey, Abraham, you should wait, right? That's right. I mean, doesn't that make sense, right? And so Abraham, if I'm Abraham and I understand my circumcision in this way, I'm going to need a very clear word from the Lord for me to turn around and circumcise an 8-day-old, aren't I? Because he can't believe, not the way I have, right? Ah, but God gives Abraham just such a clear word. Where does he do that? Genesis 17. I encourage you to go home, read the whole chapter, right? What you will find in this chapter is Abraham is commanded to circumcise his children. Why? Because it is a sign of God's promise to be God to you, Abraham, and your offspring after you. And read the passage out loud, because you will hear over and over, you and your offspring after you. You and your offspring after you. You, this is my promise to, for you and your offspring after you. I think the phrase occurs like 8 different times in chapter 17. So what's very clear is that circumcision had this kind of dual meaning. It was both a sign and a seal of the righteousness that one had by faith before one was circumcised, and it was a sign that was then commanded for believers to give to their children, because it was a sign and seal of God's promise to be God to them and offspring after them. So both of those are true at the same time. Does that make sense? So now this is what's interesting. Throughout the Old Testament, right, believers practiced circumcision in the pattern of Abraham, right? Now, because I think for various reasons, there weren't a lot of Gentiles converting to faith in the God of the Bible, right? Throughout the Old Testament. The most prominent examples are women, right? Ruth, right? Maybe because they were like, I can do that and I don't have to get circumcised. Great. But in any case, the pattern is Abraham believed and he was circumcised. He circumcised his children and people believed who were circumcised and then gave the sign to their children and to their children and their children. And this goes on for like 2,000 years, right? Until we get to the New Testament, right? So that it's important to keep this dual structure in mind of what circumcision is and who it's for. So this goes on for nobody argues with this, right? The question is, when we get to the New Testament now, is this pattern, this super well-established pattern, is it like broken? Is it cut off? Is it saying God used to work this way, in which he both saves the believer and gives the believer a sign that they receive based on the righteousness they have by faith before they've received the sign, but they give that sign to their children as a sign of God's promise to be God to you and your children after you. This is so well established for 2,000 years. Now, when we get to the New Testament, when Jesus comes, right, is that continued or abolished, right? If you were going to abolish it, I would think you would need a really clear word from the Lord, right? Because this is like very deeply ingrained in the minds of God's people, right? If you were going to continue it, that would seem almost like it goes without saying, right? This is the important thing, right? When we get to the New Testament, is the New Testament like, I'm done with the Old Testament? It's in the past. Now we're starting something new. Ta-da! Or is the New Testament saying the Old Testament is true, but it's fulfilled in Jesus and it continues forward? I would argue for continuation, right? Because Paul's very logic is it's not circumcision is abolished because it's Old Testament and Old Covenant and foolish, but it's actually fulfilled. You've received it in the new sign of baptism because the same realities are in play, right? So this is interesting. So when we come to the New Testament, we want to ask the question, does the New Testament teach us to think differently about our children than in the Old Testament? Now, before we do it, let me just ask one more quick question. In the Old Testament, were people saved just because they got circumcised? No. Paul makes that very, first of all, I mean, you see people like worshiping all kinds of false gods, but the New Testament makes it very clear. Paul says in Romans 9, not all who are physical Israel are spiritual Israel. Paul says in Romans 10 that the wickedness and idolatry of Israel is written for our benefit so that we would not be like them and be idolaters like they were. Right? There's just constant, the book of 1 Peter and Jude, kind of there's parallels of those in the Old Testament who were apostate and fell away. So we know that just because you had the sign doesn't mean you're saved. But rather than the Old Testament is constantly calling on the people of Israel to circumcise their hearts, right? That which has physically been done to you, own it in your own heart through your own repentance and faith, right? So now we know that when we come to the New Testament, then we say, does the pattern seem to be changed, abolished, or does it seem to be continued? This relationship of this is for you and for your offspring after you. First great evangelistic sermon is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Who is Peter preaching to at Pentecost? Jews or Gentiles? Jews, that's right. So it's sometimes people say Gentiles because there's many languages spoken, but you have to remember all the Jews had been dispersed throughout all the nations because of the exile. So it's Jews returning to Jerusalem for the sacred feasts, and now they're here for this festival of Pentecost, in which the Spirit is poured out, the gospel is preached, and people say, what must we do to be saved, right? And they're told, repent and be baptized. And then Peter says this, because this gospel is for you and for your children and those who are far off. Now, I want to ask you, do you think there was a single Jew in that audience who turned to the guy next to him and said, for us and for our children, what is that supposed to mean? No. Why would not a single Jew ask that question, Deo? For 2,000 years. Of course it's for us and for our children, right? It would be a shocking development to say that the Old Testament covenant-keeping God has now fulfilled all of his promises in the Jewish Messiah, except he abolished all the covenant promises to us and to our children. This promise is for you and for your children, right? So that's very interesting. Then we get to Acts 16. There's this interesting story of this lady Lydia, right? She believes, and then what ends up happening? Anybody know? Acts 16? What does she believes in the gospel that Paul is teaching to her, and then what happens? It says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized. That makes sense, doesn't it? She believed and she was baptized. And her household as well. Now that's it. Now, is it possible that all the people in her household believed in addition to her and they were baptized because they believed? Certainly possible. Is that what the text says? Does the text emphasize that? No, it says Lydia believed, she was baptized, and her household. Okay? That's interesting. In the very next story, right, when you get to Paul and Silas, they're in prison, they have the walls fall apart, the Philippian jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he says to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Period. Right? Abraham, is that right?
Yes.
Is there a period after believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved?
No.
No. There's a comma. And what is the next phrase? No. No. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Anybody?
You and your household.
You and your household. When I learned that, church, and like Baptist memory programs, we just learned believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, dot, dot, dot. Quote. Right? That's very interesting. How could Paul say to this Philippian jailer, not only in Lydia's case, she believes, she was baptized, and in her household was baptized, but how could he say, I know, it's crazy. How could he say to the Philippian jailer on the front end, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household? Now, maybe Paul is an American sociologist of religion in which he knows, well, technically, guy, if you become a Christian, the statistical likelihood that your children will be believers goes way up. Unless if that is your kids are already like, I don't know, 16 or 17, in which case, they're kind of on their own. It's a mixed bag, but let's play the odds. Paul doesn't even know anything about this guy's household. He doesn't know how old this guy's kids are, right? But he says in a definitive way, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. How can he do that? And the answer might be written on the board. Good, because the promises have always been for you and for your children. It's been true for 2,000 years since God first made the promise to Abraham. Peter declares it to be true. Paul knows that to be the case, so he can say to this guy, not knowing anything about him, not knowing anything about his family, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household, because this is how God works. He's a covenant-keeping God. Right? And then what happens? The Philippian jailer believes, and then what? He's baptized. And then is there a period? There is not a period. What happens? He believes and he is baptized. And then what? Yes. Yes. He and all. So he was baptized at once. He and all his family. Then he brought them into his house, that's Paul, and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Is it possible that the family believed? Seems like at some level, because they're at least rejoicing, or someone's rejoicing that he believed. But what's interesting is he believes and the household is baptized. And the rejoicing takes place not because little Sally Joe believed, but because he believed, right? Now, again, that story without Old Testament context just is like blows the mind of American Baptists, right? But in light of Old Testament context, you say, that story makes perfect sense, right? One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? Paul is talking about a difficult pastoral situation where you have a believer married to a non-believer. What seems to be the case is they were not believers when they got married, and then one of them becomes a believer. And the question is, should the believer leave, divorce the non-believer? Right? And he says, if your non-Christian spouse is content to stay with you, right, then you should stay. And part of the rationale he uses is he says in 1 Corinthians 7, because of your faith, your children are holy. What? Right? How are children set apart and made holy because of the faith of just one believing parent? How does that make any sense? And here's a clue. The answer might be written on the board. Because the promises have always been for you, believer, and for your children. Right? That you, now, I have 5 children. Right? My oldest went through a period where he was like, Dad, I don't believe this. I don't believe any of it. Right? Did I say to him, that's okay, little Nate, because you were baptized, you're good? Or did I get down on my knees and plead with the Lord, Lord, please save my son? Right? I did the latter, right? And there were times where all I felt like I had was the hope of a covenant promise, right? God, you've promised to be God to me and to my children after me. I don't presume on that promise. I know, just like in the Old Testament, people can reject that promise. They can be covenant breakers. I do not presume on anyone's salvation because of the mere sign, but I'm pleading with you, not because of the baptism. I'm pleading with you because of the promise. I'm not exactly sure what it means, Lord, but please save my boy. Please bring him back in repentance and faith. So this is not just like, hey, we splash water on kids and then we think they're good, right? We don't believe in baptismal regeneration, but we do believe in the solemnity of this promise that has been true since Abraham, and it is true now, that God promises to be God to us and to our children after us. So in hope, in embracing that promise, we baptize our children, right? When our children are walking as prodigals, right? We call them to repentance, right? We don't say, you're good, you were baptized. No, we plead with them to repent and believe and be saved, right? If kids who grew up in, now, but here's the thing, like, so sometimes people will say, what about kids who got baptized as a little kid, but then they turned away from the Lord and rejected him, as if that's like a uniquely Presbyterian problem. Anybody grew up in a Baptist church? Anybody know anybody who got dunked at 6, 7, 8 who rejected the Lord in college and never seemed to come back? Are they saved? Because they got dunked at 6, 7, 8, when at 22 they're saying to God, I hate you and I don't want anything to do with you and I'm going to live in rebellion and do whatever I want. It's not a uniquely Presbyterian problem, right? We don't believe you're saved by the sign. We believe you're saved by faith in the promise. But we give the sign to our children because we think that's the nature of the promise. And then we endeavor to preach the gospel to them along with us that we might be saved. Okay? We're out of time. We could do a lot more with how we baptize people, why. But if you have questions about this, right? I spend a lot of time on this one because the mere fact that we baptize infants is often the biggest stumbling block for people in joining the church. If you have further questions, though, about like the nature of immersion or sprinkling, or maybe you're coming from a Catholic baptismal regeneration background, so you have a whole different set of questions, right? You believed in infant baptism your whole life, but now you're believing in it for very different reasons. Let's talk about that, right? We want to continue to have these conversations, but we delight to preach the gospel, to see people come to faith through the ordinary means of God's word, and then to baptize them. And then we delight to take the children of believers and to baptize them because we are claiming God's covenant promises for us and for our children after us. Okay? Amen.